If you remember, we've been going through John 17, and the topic that we have found ourselves in John 17, is church unity, church unity. And so that is why we are going to basically summarize some of the things we already heard and then go to a different book in the New Testament to discuss what that looks like in our lives. I want you to imagine for a moment what would happen to you if your body members, your hands, your eyes, your mouth, your feet, your head, your arms, started to do whatever they wanted. They had their own mind. I mean, you would try looking left when your head is looking right. You try to walk forward, but your feet are walking backward. You try to grab something, but your hands are clapping. Imagine if this happened to you all at the same time. What would happen to your body? What would happen to your life? You would just collapse if that's what your body would do. Your head would think, I can't do anything. You would be a big blob. There would be chaos. Nothing would get done because the members of your body are not united in submission to the head as they were designed. Well, this is similar to the church, which is why in the New Testament, when Paul refers to the church, he calls it a body. A body. And that is an apt illustration, a physical illustration for us to see of how each member, though diverse and different, are to function one another under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why church unity is so vital. It is necessary for when the members of the church do what is right in their own eyes, there is division, there is distractions, there is much sin, and ultimately a defaming of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a watching world, seeing if there's anything else we can offer them other than the things that they're used to. That's why Jesus prayed for unity in John 17. And if you remember, that is vital. That is telling. Because you remember John 17, we come to Jesus' final private ministry with his disciples, chapters 13 through 16. This is now the early hours of Friday morning. And after Jesus comforted his disciples, he prays to the Father in front of them so that they can hear exactly what he is praying for, so that they can understand what his intercession for them will be when he is no longer present with them. And if you remember, each part, there's three parts to John 17's prayer, to Jesus' prayer. First, he prays for himself. Verses 1 to 5. And then he prays for the disciples, the immediate 11 who are there present with him in the upper room. Verses 6 all the way to verse 19. And then there's a shift in verse 20 where Jesus looks to the future, to the ministry of these men, and looks to those who would come to saving faith because of the proclamation of the gospel. And he prays for all future believers. Of all time, all who would come to saving faith in Christ, all who would repent and put their full confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. And what does he pray for? Out of all the things that he can pray for, what do you actually hear and what is recorded for us in John 17 that he prays for his people? He prays for unity. Unity. Unity in the church. unity amongst the people of God. And because he prays for that, it ought to highlight the vital importance of unity in the body, in the local church. And so we've considered, beginning in verse 20, the foundation of Christian unity, and that is salvation. Notice again in verse 20 of John 17, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, speaking of the disciples, the immediate disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. In other words, you cannot have unity in church unity without being saved. It's not possible. As a matter of fact, none of the characteristics that we're going to look at are possible for unbelievers to manifest. There might be some physical outward unity that can be manifested, but God is more concerned, first and foremost, what happens inwardly. And this is exactly what he says. You must be saved in order to be a united people of God and therefore represent God to the dying world. You must be saved. That's the foundation of Christian unity. And so when you have tons of divisions and hate and anger in the church, now we will look at this in the future. I told you this, that there are times that you are to separate. There are. There are right times to do that. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us that it must happen so that those who remain will prove to be and show that they are truly the people of God. But ultimately, the salvation of our triune God produces in us inward attitudes and realities that therefore allows us to work together and get along in submission to the headship of Jesus Christ. That's vital. And that begins with salvation. And then we looked at the pattern of Christian unity is the Trinity. Notice what he says. It says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And here is the content of that prayer, that they may all be one. In what way and in what comparison? Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is a spiritual unity, where he says that they may be one. It's not something that you can manufacture outwardly. This starts with salvation by a triune God who resides, who brings about in his way the redemption of sinners like you and me. It is a shared spiritual union with the Godhead. It is spiritual unity, spiritual oneness with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this was immediately answered, particularly when the Spirit of God came and resided permanently in all believers at Pentecost and from there on. Everything that Jesus prayed for was answered. And everything that he prays for gets a yes and an amen. This is the pattern. And this pattern of unity has specific attitudes which are exhibited by God's people if you are to maintain church unity in the local church. And there is one place that I find these attitudes manifested. A couple other places in Scripture. Brian preached on some in Philippians. He also preached on some in Colossians for us. We're not a stranger to this. But I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And this is where we will spend the majority of our time. You see, Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of these attitudes. I referenced to them earlier last time. But now we actually get to dive in and consider what these attitudes are. And I want you to know that there is a connection here. There is a connection to what Jesus is praying for and a manifestation in what God has done in saving sinners. And that is in the Trinity, connection with the Trinity. If you go to, for example, to chapter 1, chapter 1, 1 through 14, you see all the Trinity involved in salvation. In verses 3 to 6, the Father elects. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." In him, now, there's a shift. In Christ, he, the Father, elects, the Son redeems. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Then you come all the way down to verse 13. Yeah, the Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit protects. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. All of the Trinity, all of our triune God, all of the Godhead is involved in bringing about the redemption of sinners, of his people whom he chose before the foundation of the world, whom his Son's sacrifice paid the payment fully for their sin, and whom the Holy Spirit, when he regenerates, seals, marking them as God's, sealed as God's possession, protected as God's people. And so you come to chapter 4, and Paul says, as a matter of fact, all through chapter 1, 2, and 3, all of it, Paul begins to develop that further and further. As a matter of fact, everything that happens in chapters 1 to 3, all you will find is what God does in the life of his people. There are no commands in chapters 1 to 3. Those begin in chapter 4. In chapter 4, all of a sudden, Paul would say, "Therefore, I, the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." There's an exhortation. There is a call to live what you already are. Be whom you already are in Christ, in our triune God. And so all of the Trinity, everything that Jesus expressed, they may be one, just as we are one. That's exactly what he's talking about. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. And just for you, so that you can see, that's exactly what he's talking about, not only from chapter 1, look in chapter 4 and consider the elements, what actually makes true unity, which is not this message, but next time's message. Notice what he says in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. There is the Holy Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. And one Lord. Here is the Son. One faith and one baptism. And notice this in verse 6. One God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. All of the Trinity is involved. All of the Trinity is expressed in the lives of God's people. Truth, my friends, truth. Doctrine is what unites God's people. It is vital that you see that. It is vital that you understand that. That's exactly what Jesus was praying in the upper room. He wanted them to hear out loud that this is what I'm praying for you. And so you have in Ephesians 4 and verses 2 to 3, the attitudes that must be exhibited of one who has been saved by our triune God. And that's amazing. It is completely amazing because before he gives them commands, before he talks about how to practically apply everything, he says, this is what has to happen in you inwardly. Because people can do and be united with others, but hate them. Don't want to be in the same room with them. And that is often expressed. And you can see it when they have to actually work together and do things. And so Jesus prayed for church unity. And Paul expresses the same, that unity is only possible by genuine Christians. And genuine Christians are to exhibit unity with five attitudes. These are described here. They're described, the preposition with, notice in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All of the prepositions describe the manner in which the believer is to walk worthy in unity with the body of Christ. And it also expresses that these attitudes are not automatic responses. In other words, it's not going to be something that just going to all of a sudden pop up and you're going to do it. You actually have to consciously and thoughtfully give effort as you depend upon the Holy Spirit, as you are filled with His truth. And so I want us to look at that the rest of our time this morning, to consider five attitudes that must be exhibited in order to preserve unity in the church. That's really ultimately the end goal. Verse 3 concludes with that, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Before we do that, let me go ahead and pray and commit this time to our God. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to gather as your people who have been sovereignly saved by you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is to you that we give all praise, all honor, and all glory during this time of worship as we consider your word. Help us to be who we now are in you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first attitude that we see in verse 2 is that you need to be humble. You need to be humble. Humility is the crown of all godly character. Without it, all other virtues, godly attitudes, will be usually done for self-praise or self-worship. And this is important because as we consider this, notice that this is the top of the list. It shows the necessity and the importance of what Paul says. All of the other attitudes stem from this one. They continue to progress. They produce the other, if you will. And this is what God expects of his people who have been sovereignly saved by his doing. If you don't start with humility, you will not be able to exhibit the other attitudes. They are completely connected. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that if you don't start with humility, you cannot be saved. Humility is vital. For only a humble person comes to recognize before a sovereign God that he is a sinner in need of a Savior. That's why Jesus in Matthew 18, says this to the disciples at the time. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Child is completely dependent upon another, upon his parents. Recognizes that they cannot care for themselves, recognizes that they have complete limitations and that they need somebody to intervene in their life. It's a humble status that he is highlighting here. And so Paul highlights that as one of the chief attitudes of one who has sovereignly been saved by our triune God. So what is humility? What is humility? The word literally means to think or to judge with lowliness of mind. I love what Stuart Scott and how he defines it in his book and The Exemplary Husband. He says, it's the mindset of Christ that is a servant's mindset, a focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and the exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify and to please God in all things by all things he has given. Negatively, what you would see is this is humility is without arrogance or boasting. Another term that you might be familiar with is the term modesty. Now, usually we think of modesty, we think of revealing clothing. But that's not the definition, biblical definition of modesty. Do you know that? A man can be immodest. A person who is clothed from head to toe can be immodest. Why? Because modesty deals with drawing all attention to yourself. And so, hence why often we shepherd our kids, our daughters, our sons, to say, you don't want to draw attention to yourself. That's not modest. That's the issue. That's humility. That's part of humility. It is considering others, and in this case, focusing on Christ and not yourself. The opposite of humility is pride. Pride. Pride can manifest itself in many different ways. But pride is a complete focus on self. There's no consideration of others. All you are thinking is about you and you alone. It can come out. A prideful person, can see themselves better than others. A prideful person would not admit he or she is wrong and believes that he or she has nothing to learn. I already learned all that stuff. Pride is the most hated sin, by the way, by God. In Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Biblically speaking, pride was the first sin. When Lucifer chose to exalt himself, he who was a created angel, thinking that he can have the highest position. That's why humility is a characteristic of a genuine believer. It is. But you need to consider what Paul is saying here is radically countercultural. Because historically speaking, in Paul's time, in Jesus' time, in this time, you couldn't find this word either in Latin or in Greek. As a matter of fact, many commentators believe that Paul invented this word. Romans and the Greeks abhorred humility. It was seen as weakness. It was seen as cowardly. When they often used it to talk about Christians, it was in a sarcastic way or in a degrading way, not with honor. And yet Paul calls believers here to exemplify humility. Scripture calls God's people to walk in humility. Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor comes humility. And Proverbs 22:4 says, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. And you got to consider, if you were here Wednesday, Pastor Brian did a phenomenal job of talking about humility in relation to our worship of our triune God. He made reference to this passage that humility draws the gaze of our God. In Isaiah 66, he says this in verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. And so, as one writer said, humility draws the gaze of our sovereign God. A believer who has been radically changed by the gospel, as you find in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. What we were just discussing in chapter 1 is just the tip. There's so much that has happened. And we've seen this even in Jesus as he is praying for us in John 17. How vast and how wide and how deep is the love of our triune God in redeeming sinners like us. Nothing that we did made us more acceptable to God. We could have never done that. For he demands perfection. And only he can meet it. You see, the gospel changes everything. It is the result of the gospel that a believer can pursue and exhibit humility. And you got to understand also that as Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to a mixed audience that you would never find together. A Jew and Gentile audience. Completely different. Different statuses of life, different upbringing, different views. And yet that made up the tapestry of God's church. Yet when humility is pursued, it is hard to grasp and to obtain, because if you think you have it, you've lost it. If you focus on it too much, as has been said, it turns into pride. Our only hope, really, it comes from the one who was the humblest and the perfect humble person of all. And that is the Lord Jesus, where he would make the call to all. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. So humility must be characteristic of God's people. Because the scripture says, since our Lord walked in humility while on earth, so should we also, his people, walk in the same manner. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, the one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And if Jesus humbled himself, left the glories of heaven to enter into his creation as a man with all of its limitations, yet without sin, how much more we who could never have saved ourselves have been showered by grace, not respond with humility and live out humility towards one another. I think this is one of the chief struggles in our area. And it could potentially be a chief threat here. So what do you mean by that, Pastor? See, we live in an area that by just geography many boast on their own abilities. We're tempted to be proud by virtue of being people of the land. We can look down upon city folks who don't know better. I have actually heard that before. They don't know any better. We grow our own food. We work hard, long, hard hours. We eat organic food. And you know what? None of that stuff is wrong. That's great in one sense that we get to use our talents to live off the land. That's not what we're saying. But the attitude behind that is what we're talking about. And I think that attitude is prevalent in our area. Self-reliance is promoted. Pride says, look at me. And what happens is when some of those things in a practical level can lead into a relationship with others in the body of Christ. And so we dismiss others and their views because they don't do what I do. They will never understand. My friends, that's a lack of humility. It's a lack of humility. Consider this. Ask yourself these questions. Do you speak about your accomplishments more, but not about your weaknesses and failures and the grace of God to work on those? Do you wallow in self-pity? By the way, self-pity is a false form of humility. Woe is me. How are things going? Oh, it's not the best. Life is terrible. It's terrible for everyone. We live in a sin-cursed world. By the grace of God, you're here now. Everything that you have comes from Him. The talents, your body, everything is borrowed. Everything. But if you wall in self-pity, thinking you are being humble, all along, getting angry because people don't give you the attention your self-pity longs for, that's not humility, that's pride. Do you ask for help knowing that you have limitations? Do you know that this church has sinners who are going to sin against you? Do you know that this church has sinful elders? Whoa. That we don't walk on cloud nine above everybody else? Just ask my family. Just talk to them. We are going to sin against each other. We are going to hurt each other. But what's going to help us to unite together is humility. To remember that we were saved by the miraculous work of our triune God. How do you continue to cultivate humility? I want you to just, if you're thinking about, okay, how do I continue to have and cultivate this attitude of humility? You need to bask yourself in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Consider all that it's there. Consider all the phrase in Christ, everything that you are. Consider everything that He has done and consider all the things that you see that you do and contribute to, which you will see nothing. All of it is of God's grace. All of it is of His work and doing in your life, in my life. If that wouldn't humble you and I don't know what will. As Brian said, humility will follow a high view of God. That's what you have in the first three chapters of Ephesians. High view of God. Have a high view of God by not only reading Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, but also read the Psalms, read the prophets. You know, oftentimes when you read the prophets, if you make that part of your reading, most people don't get a whole lot out of them because there's a lot of context that is missing in the chapters. But one thing that you cannot miss is the way in which God is portrayed in dealing with his people. The way in which God deals with sin. It's all there. And oftentimes we see wrath, judgment, the day of the Lord coming. And you're sitting there, man, these guys are blowing it big. Can't they get it? I mean, if it was me, I mean, at least I would hear that and, you know, respond. And what you see is like, man, if it weren't by the grace of God, there go I. That's what it does. It reminds you of that. So not only read Ephesians 1 to 3, have a high view of God by reading the Psalms and the prophets, but as stewards, God will also say, he says, ask others if you come across as proud in any way. And if you want help with that, he has a book, The Exemplary Husband. There's a chapter in there on this very topic. Critical. Probably one of my favorite chapters of all the book is that chapter because it's so helpful in exposing pride in my life. There are questions that you can ask of yourself and you can give it to others and have them evaluate you and say, do I exhibit these things? And be ready and humble to receive that. And instead of getting angry, respond with repentance and confession and consider the practice of humility. Paul puts it at the beginning, and all of the rest will come and flow from humility. This is what must be characteristic of our church. If it's not, this church will not last long. And when that happens, the gospel that we proclaim to believe and to say that we're following will be maligned with everyone around us. So not only do you need to be humble, you also need to be, notice in the text, gentle. Gentle. It is related to humility. It is, as one pastor said, produces gentleness. Humility produces gentleness, or the old English term, meekness. MacArthur says, meekness is one of the surest signs of true humility. You cannot possess meekness without humility, and you cannot possess meekness with pride. Because pride and humility are mutually exclusive, so are pride and meekness or gentleness. So you see, when you have the attitude of humility, you don't respond to others out of vengeance or unkindness, even when provoked. Primarily because in the gospel, God didn't respond to you in that way either. What is gentleness or meekness? Literally, it's a mild-spirited or not being overly impressed by your own sense of importance. Even a better term would be strength, recognizing who you are in Christ and what God has done in saving you. It is that strength, that position, that identity under control. The word was used of taming and training of animals, especially wild horses. And horses, though when broken, still had its full strength and power, they were under the control of its master. Gentleness is the conscience exercise of self-control. It is exhibiting a conscious choice of gentleness as opposed to using your power for the purpose of retaliation. Using your position, your authority. By the way, it starts with church unity, right? It begins here and we talk about this. But in the context of the whole book of Ephesians, that will have massive implications as you relate to your husband and wife. That will have massive implications as you relate to your children and then to your work as well. If pride is the opposite of humility, then anger is the opposite of gentleness. Anger would be a reaction without actually thinking, because one's often pride has been wounded. Gentleness, however, when under the control of the Holy Spirit, is, as one commentator said, angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Because there is, as we've talked about before, righteous anger. But most often, like humility, people think that it refers to someone who is timid or someone who has no backbone or lacks courage. But biblically speaking, it is far from being a passive pushover person. And it never has, never in the Bible does it have the idea of weakness. For example, in the Old Testament, we consider in the Pentateuch, Moses, who had the righteous wrath against Israel because they sinned against God in making the golden calf. Do you remember that incident? You wouldn't say that he acted with meekness. He acted with righteous anger towards the people because they were sinning against God. Yet, when you read the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Numbers 12:3, it says this: "Now the man Moses was very gentle, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." And by the way, Moses wrote that under the inspiration of God. But Paul also speaks of the gentleness and meekness of Christ. And we would certainly not say that Jesus was weak, he was a pushover, he was timid, or he lacked courage. I mean, when we will see in John 18, when the soldiers come, and we're talking about a massive group of people, to arrest him in the garden, he steps forward and meets them and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." They all fall to the ground. The mere power of who he is. We wouldn't say that he's weak. MacArthur again says a meek person is normally quiet, soothing, and mild-mannered, and he's never avenging, self-assertive, vindictive, or self-defensive. It's the characteristic of God's people. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:23. It is what believers are called to pursue, according to Colossians 3:12. It is what all people should know you and who encounter you by, according to Philippians 4:5. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "To be meek means you have finished with yourself altogether." And that is huge, especially when we have conflict, because you will have conflict with each other. You will. Somebody's going to say something, maybe with not the right tone, with the right words, or even possibly the right time. And you're going to be offended by things. And guess what? But if you have humility, if you are believing the best of that person, unless there are specific facts that influence and inform that it's different, you can respond with meekness without getting revenge. It is to be meek means you have finished with yourself, because of that, you can actually exercise sound judgment under provocation. You can think rightly about how to respond, how to deal with the situation. When we're angry and we're having heated fellowship, we're caught up in the emotion of it, and so then we respond sinfully. That's why you do what you do, because you're so focused on me. I'm not getting what I want, and so I'm going to get angry. And sometimes it could be even good things that you can get angry about. What does this look like when you are provoked by another believer or sinned against by them? Instead of reacting in a sinful anger or responding in revenge, you have the self-control and power and clear thinking to address the situation in a God-honoring way. That's what we're talking about here. That's gentleness. That's meekness. You are able to exercise righteous anger when God's name and word are maligned. You think of Jesus in the temple, in the beginning of John, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, who comes in and cleans everybody out. Now, again, we are talking about thousands of people. He had a righteous anger in doing so. One writer said, when a meek person becomes angry, he is aroused by that which maligns God or is harmful to others, not by what is done against himself. And his anger is controlled and carefully directed, not a careless and wild venting of emotion that spatters everyone who is near. And so that's why this is so vital. And Paul says, listen, because you have been saved by God, you can and you must exhibit these attitudes in this church, in the family of God. Ask yourself this, are you known for being a person who is gentle? Or are you known more for one who flies off the handle? You want a sure way to exasperate everyone around you, not just your kids, the scripture tells us, but you want a sure way to do that is by flying off the handle and not dealing with that sin and making excuses. Or again, sinful anger is not just blowing up, it's also sitting back and thinking in bitterness and anger and not saying anything at all, but just walking it out, not working through it. That is also part of sinful anger, and that is lack of gentleness and meekness. Oftentimes people think, well, I'm not going to say anything, so I'm exercising that, but that's not true. You're actually sinning against God because you're supposed to speak the truth in love. You gotta talk about it. You have to deal with it, which is why, remember, weeks ago when we're talking about one of the things that Paul does here after this section, he says he highlights the importance of gospel communication. And we said, you have to have gospel communication. You need to be honest. You need to keep current. You need to attack the problem, not the person. You need to act and not react. And that's what you find at the end of Ephesians 4. All that, my friends, is part of how we cultivate unity in this body. All of that is possible only by gospel transformation. See, because of the gospel, you can respond to other believers with a gentle attitude and therefore show the power of the gospel to transform the life of a sinner. Listen, the world responds like this all the time. And those of you who work in the world, which would be everybody, because there's only two guys that work in the office over here. You see this. You see how people respond all the time. What's different about you? Has the gospel made a difference in your life in this way? And if you have blown it, again, don't wallow in self-pity. Humbly respond to it and say, man, please forgive me. The way I talked to you, the way that the words that I said or how I talked to you was dishonor my God. They will be blown away. If you go talk to an unbeliever and you ask them for forgiveness, they're going to sit there and be like, I don't know what to do with this. And they might actually leave. They might be like, get out of here. Because they don't have a category for that. But you and I do. And that's how we are to be with one another. So not only do you need to be humble, you also need to be gentle, but also, number three, you need to be patient. You need to be patient. And it starts going quicker because they relate to each other in a way that one explains or produces the other. This, again, is the outflow of humility and gentleness. Patience here is speaking not of patiently waiting in line at the store and you're sitting there going, oh, come on, can we get another line open here? There's like a lot of people here. That's not the patience we're talking about. Or the patience in traffic. Or the patience when you're driving on Highway 6 and there's a ginormous farm equipment driving down the road. That's not the patience we're talking about. The patience here is the ability to bear up under provocation without giving into sinful anger. It is the attitude of putting up with another, especially a believer, and in this context, that's exactly what we were talking about, when they have actually wronged you. It's the opposite of having a hair-triggered tempered, as some people would explain or say, that explodes the moment heated fellowship happens. Or the moment that disagreement happens. The word means to be long-tempered. Sometimes it is translated in Scripture, long-suffering. As a matter of fact, even said this of God. In Psalm 145, if you take your Bibles real quick, go there real quick. Save your spot here in Ephesians 4 in Psalm 145. By the way, if you want to cultivate a high view of God, and there's a specific chapter that you can cling to and memorize and meditate for the rest of all eternity, Psalm 145. And notice the attitude that is described of our Lord in verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. It's the idea of long-nosed. Because you could see when somebody gets angry that their nose flares up. If you never pay attention, you can see that it's... Well, God's is long, and so it's slow. That's the idea. It's long-nosed. Slow to anger. It is a cautious endurance that does not abandon hope. It is waiting without immediate results. It's like a farmer who waits for the harvest. The word is most often used of God's patience in staying his wrath on those who deserve it. You know, and if God did not exercise this kind of patience towards us, none of us would be here right now. You can see little glimpses of that. Just consider the flood. Again, it is also another fruit of the Spirit that needs to be demonstrated by believers, that the Spirit of God is helping and producing as we cooperate with Him. And this is necessary for unity among believers, that we are patient with each other and deal how our Lord deals with our sin. It doesn't mean that you overlook sin. Scripture says love covers sin. Right, when you rightly respond to sin in a right way. In other words, when you repent and ask for forgiveness, love covers that. It covers it. That's what it's talking about. It deals with it rightly. It forgives the way God forgives. Because He was patient with us. But when you do address sin, you do it with this attitude of patience, which encourages those who you're talking to change rather than to dig in further. How do you grow in patience? You grow in patience through suffering. Stories told of a man who came to a pastor and said, "Pastor, I'm struggling with patience. Would you pray for me that God would work patience in me?" So he said, "All right." He said, "Let's pray right now." The pastor begins to pray, "God, I pray that you would send trials and suffering to this man's life. And that you would use those to..." And the guy stopped and said, wait a minute. No, I was talking about patience. I need patience, not suffering and trials." The pastor responds, "Well, have you not read Romans 5:3? Where it says, and not only this, but we also exalt in the tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance." Patience. So you grow in patience through suffering. You also pursue patience when you remember that Christ died for the believer who has just hurt you or sinned against you. You got to keep that in mind. We can get so caught up in the moment that we forget, hey, this person is the daughter of the king or the son of the king. And I have no right to treat them like my slave. You endure with patience when you remember that God's people, as we reminded last week, are still in the building process. God is still working them. They are scaffolding. He still has his work being completed in their lives. And you also endure with patience when you recognize that you are a slave of Christ, and that if people treated him harshly, he who had the full right of retaliating back and not sinning and did not, how can we also not respond like him? He was reviled but did not revile in return. You need to be patient. Amazing how all these attitudes will affect everything that we do in this church. Everything. Everything that happens must be ran through this grid. For when we lose sight of this, all of a sudden, divisions, hate, and disaster will happen. Number four, you need to be forbearing. You need to be forbearing. You must, in other words, you need to have endurance with one another as the family of God, keeping the long view in mind and not the immediate results. Notice what he says beginning in verse 3. He says, being diligent, at the end of verse 2, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. Now, I'm not fond of the word tolerance just because in our time that has has been redefined in our English context. But the word forbearing is a better word. It is a word that means to endure with another person's faults and sins against you. It is the ability to hold yourself from retaliating upon them for whatever reason. It is, as one writer said, to remain even tempered. It is to be patient with the shortcomings of others. And notice the qualification of this, which is telling. He says, tolerance or forbearing with one another in love, in the realm of love. Here's the qualification, because a person can outwardly forbear, but inwardly resent and be angry at another person. Here it is in love. And to consider what John says, we love because he first loved us. We can love others and we can be forbearing because of the enormous love that has been given to us. And that love is sacrificially given of yourself to others for the glory of God and their benefit, even if they received it or not, even if they appreciate it or not, even if they say thank you or not. What you're doing is you're doing it for the glory of God. MacArthur says, forbearing love takes abuse from others while continuing to love them. Again, you only need to consider our Lord and see who He is. See what happens. We remove ourselves out of the picture and we're able to deal with things rightly in a God-honoring way when we have humility, when we have gentleness, when we have patience, and when we are forbearing. And number five, I'm going through this fast here now. Not only do you need to be humble, gentle, patient, forbearing, but they all lead to this one thing. You need to be dedicated. Dedicated. So, well, what do you mean by that? You need to be dedicated to the local body of believers you belong to. Notice what he says in verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By the way, this is why I think membership is so vital. It shows that you are committed to this body as other Christians are committed to this body. You are committed to being of the same mind, the same heart, heading in the same direction, submitted to the philosophy and direction of this church. All guided by the Word of God. And you become dedicated by eagerly preserving the unity which the Holy Spirit has brought about. Notice what he says there. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is he talking about? There's several things to observe here. First, notice that this is the responsibility of all believers, especially those in the local assembly. He says, be diligent. It's a force of command. It's not optional. Be mindful and deliberate in carrying out the obligation of preserving this unity, of protecting it, of maintaining it. And make, he says here, every effort with eagerness. This is where we get the term dedication. It highlights dedication, commitment, and pursuit. But also notice that it is not here, he's not here talking about elders or deacons. He's talking here about all of the body of Christ. Everyone in this church must make an effort to preserve the unity that the Holy Spirit has brought about. Second, all of God's people must take responsibility in keeping this. He says, notice that it says to preserve unity, and it doesn't say to make unity. This is what God has already done. This is what Jesus prayed for in John 17. This is what's already been accomplished. Our responsibility is to keep it, to preserve it, to maintain it, to take responsibility when we see that this conversation might potentially destroy the reputation of others. And we are slandering this person. To put out gossip by not being involved with it. To speaking into the situations and saying, listen, that's not right. You have to protect it. You have to preserve it. You have to keep it. Third, it is the Holy Spirit who has brought this about. It is a unity of the Spirit. That is, he's the author, he's the originator of that which he brought together of believers from all walks of life, all status, all upbringing, whatever heritage, whatever ethnic backgrounds, sovereignly put in the local church which you belong to. Amazing. Amazing. Everyone in this body has been saved by Christ. Is called to preserve this because the Spirit of God has brought believers together. To preserve, again, it's to keep what is already in existence and to do so in the bond of peace. that which, as R.C. Sproul would say, cement that binds people together. If you ever poured cement or worked with cement, or, well, first of all, you shouldn't be messing with it with your hands because it has some stuff in there that'll burn you. But imagine that if you poured a patch of concrete or driveway and you sat there and you stayed in there for about an hour, pretty soon you're just going to be like, "Ooh, man, I can't get out." It's like, "Oh, man." That's not a good thing, first of all. But don't try that. Kids, don't do that at home or anything like that. I'm not suggesting that. But see, this is what the Holy Spirit has done. He has brought about all the work, everything in the life of God's people, all of the Father's election, the Son's redemption, everything in the life of God's people, and cemented it together. The peace that we have because our sins have been forgiven with God came about His doing. And so Paul says, believers are to be dedicated to the local church by making every effort to preserve the unity which he has brought out. My friends, this is exactly what Jesus is praying for in John 17. And one of the amazing things is that we have even further fleshed out what that looks like. And it starts with these attitudes. It starts by considering, how am I adorning the gospel? Is this what is characteristic of my life? You need to protect and preserve the unity of the Spirit by, one, applying these attitudes, which would be an opposite response of the world. The other thing would be by embracing what makes true unity as found in verses 4 through 6. The answers are how do you apply those things? The answers are here in this text. You need to be equipped for the work of ministry by God-given leaders. You need to grow in maturity and embrace God's process of changing His people. By putting off sin, verse 22. By renewing of your mind, verse 23. By putting on righteousness, verse 24. By honoring God in our communication with each other. That is what brings about and maintains and protects unity in the body. Everything around us, including your own heart, my own life, will be a temptation to try to use our life to bring about division. Oftentimes, division happens normally in a conservative church like ours would be more on preferences. Not necessarily doctrinal issues. My friends, you got to exercise what God is laying out for you, even in those cases. Respond with humility. Respond with gentleness. Respond with patience. Forbearance. And dedication. You are for each other. God put you here. You're here by His design. And you have the privilege of adorning these attitudes. Are you striving to be what you are in Christ and preserve the unity of the church? Is it visible? And if it's not, may this be the moment where you think through and say, "Man, I have a vital place in this church." You do. When you have conversations with other believers, this should be the attitudes you need to have with one another. And if it's going to destroy that, and if it's going to destroy other people, if it's going to destroy the direction of this ministry, then you need to be intentional by helping them see the dangers of what's being said. Are you a proactive Christian that walks in humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and commitment towards your fellow believers in this church. You can and you must be. This is the joy. The prayer of our Lord is always answered. May we live in joyful submission to these truths, that this is what we exhibit in here. And that when people come here and say, man, there's something supernatural that has happened in the lives of these people that does not exist anywhere else. And you say, yes. And then you're able to proclaim Christ to them. Man, may that be us. I'm excited for this. I'm excited that this is coming up and that we're able to deal with this. May our Lord find us faithful as we live and become who we already are. Father, thank you so much for the joy of your word. Thank you for these attitudes that are exhibited here for us to understand and grasp them. But even more, not just to understand and grasp them, but to live them. Help us, O Lord, to be a people marked by humility, by gentleness, by patience, by forbearance and dedication to one another, all for the glory of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen.